If you're not, just turn to the back part of your Bible. It's the last book in your Bible. And we're looking at chapter 3. Chapter 3. Before we start, I'd like to just say that people come up to me and they say to me, I was just talking to a brethren this morning, and they say to me, Pastor, what could we do for you? And I says, there's two things you can do. You can pray for me, and you can be faithful. Those are the two most encouraging things that you give to anybody who ministers the Word of God, is just be faithful. And pray, because prayer is the most powerful thing we can do as believers to keep ourselves and each other walking on the straight and narrow, serving the Lord with all our heart, giving Him the glory for everything that takes place, whether it's on the bad end or the good end, and then taking the next step, breathing the next breath until God takes us out of here. Amen? That's really the most encouraging thing. Be faithful, be prayerful. In fact, when we come to the Church of Philadelphia this morning, that's exactly what you find. You find a faithful church. A church that remained faithful to the Savior and His Word right to the end. So that's what we're going to look at today. Let's pray. Lord, this morning, as we come to Your Word, we know, Lord, there's nothing like it. This has been written by the Spirit of God as He moved upon holy men to write exactly what You wanted. And You preserve the Word of God right up until this very day, and right to the end You will. So we know this morning we have the Word of God in our hand. Lord, let it get into our ears and down to our heart, and let it move our will and change our mind. And I pray, Lord Jesus, that we would become holy and godly people, and that, Lord, You would be blessed by our life, and that we would learn to bless You by our life. So, Lord, give us receptive hearts today as we look at the very Word of God to us. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. As I've been saying along the way, we're looking at verse 7 through 13. And we're looking at the church at Philadelphia. Remember, these are the seven churches. There's one more church after this church that we've looked at. And this is Christ who is walking among His churches, examining them to see how they're doing, and then giving an evaluation about what's really going on. Actually, what does God see going on in that church and in the hearts of those people? And the Bible, of course, tells us that the church is a lampstand. It holds up the light of the gospel. That's the job of the church. And then God has in His right hand the ministers of the church. And He comes among them and He evaluates them. So far, we looked at the church at Ephesus. That was the church of declining love. The next, we looked at the church of Pergamum. That was the church allowing truth to slip by tolerating false doctrine. Then thirdly, the warning is to the church of Thyatira, allowing, compromising with sin within the church, allowing it to go on without doing anything about it. And then we looked at the church at Sardis, the church that was warned for spiritual deadness because the church became apathetic and indifferent to spiritual things. That can happen to us. This Lord's Day, I would like to look at this second of the two churches identified in Revelation that had no warnings or condemnations. Now, of course, it should come to our mind, I want to be like that church. I want to be that way. But it doesn't just happen. It doesn't just happen. See, it should be of great interest to us as to what is going on in this church that brings no condemnation from the Lord. Remember, the Lord has piercing judgment. He pierces right down to the intents of your heart. And to have no criticism from the Lord? I want to be like this church. See, again, Jesus Christ is the sovereign over his church, is walking amongst his people. And that means he is personally present. He is in our midst. And in order to, and while he's in our midst, he's examining our spiritual condition to see how we're doing. And then this church at Philadelphia, this was a city. It was named after a man named Attalus. Attalus was called Philadelphios, and the city was named after him. Of course, we get the word Philadelphia from the word brotherly love. Maybe that has nothing to do with the name of the church. Maybe it does. But Philadelphia was a city of tremendous potential, and as much as its mission in earlier days had been to spread Hellenism in an area behind, it was therefore referred to the city of the door of opportunity to promote Greek culture over against the Hebrew culture. So Hellenism is really the name we give to the manifold achievement of the Greeks in social and political and areas like the arts and science and philosophy and morals and religion. They had an open door to do that in that area of Asia Minor. It was famous for its vineyards and hot springs, and the city was destroyed by an earthquake during the reign of Tiberius. And earthquakes were frequent in that area, and very unstable. It still is the area of Turkey. It still is today. Therefore, many people lived in rural areas around the city of Philadelphia. And sometimes the city was called Little Athens because of the prevalence of idols and paganistic gods that were in the city and were worshipped. Dionysus was the god of wine, and that was the city's chief deity. So the church in Philadelphia had enjoyed freedom from pagan persecution and from heresies within the church. But as was true of Smyrna, the church that had no condemnation, the Jews had created difficulties for the Christians in Philadelphia. So this morning, as we look at every church, there is a certain pattern that the Bible lays out for us. And the first part of the outline is that of Christ's character. It was always highlighted before the Lord gives an evaluation. And so let's look at the highlighted passage. Verse number 7 of chapter 3, it says, And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, he who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens, says this, says the Lord, all right? The Lord's character, in other words, is put before the evaluation because Christ's attributes have something to do with the evaluation of this church. And there's three vital things highlighted concerning Christ's person. First one is that Jesus is the Holy One. In verse 7, he who is holy. And of course, that is linking Jesus to the Old Testament designation of God, which reminds us of God's crowning attribute, that of being holy, 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 that attribute shines through all the other attributes of the Lord more than anything else, and that Jesus is God. And none but God is absolutely holy, meaning that he is separate from what is common. He is different. So in our context, it speaks of the Messiah. Holiness here is not necessarily emphasizing Christ's sinless nature as much as his role as God's servant, who is specifically set apart for a certain task in the world. In fact, when you read the book of Acts, you'll find that it says many times in Acts, several times, that it's referred to Jesus as your holy servant, Jesus. And again, your holy servant, Jesus, is a common phrase of Jesus because he is different, he's holy. And when Jesus preached the real cost of believing him and following him, when that large crowd was following him and they finally left because he gave a clear indication of the gospel, what it meant to follow him, they all left and 12 guys stood there, and Jesus said to them, Simon Peter, Jesus talking to him, said, Lord, Jesus said, are you going to leave too? And he says, where are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life. And then they said this, we believe that you have come, we have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. You are different. You are not like the other prophets. You are not like the other priests. You are not like the other leaders of Israel. You are different. They knew that. Jesus is the one who is separate and different. And thus, to say Jesus is holy is to say that he shares the being of God. He is God. A second thing, look in our text in verse 7, it says this about Jesus. Jesus is the true one. In other words, Jesus is the genuine one. Christ is the real deal. Absolutely faithful to his word. Actually, the terms holy and true apply to Christ, and it's mentioned in Revelation chapter 6 and verse number 10, where those crying under the altar, those martyred saints that triggered the wrath of God, were crying out. And what were they crying? They were crying this in Revelation 6:10, and they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true? So here are the martyr saints alive under the throne of God, and they're crying out, Lord, you are the Holy One. You are the true one. So their cry leads the world to recognize that this is the judgment of God, because they have persecuted the followers of the Lamb. So the two attributes, holy and true together, may suggest that God is holy and he is a God of great wrath, because it implies, holiness implies purity, it implies perfection, it implies absolute uprightness. Therefore, God is against all impurity. He is against all immorality. He is against all unrighteousness. And because he is true, he said that he would do something about all these evils and judge and avenge them. And he will do that because he is holy and true. In fact, if you read through the Word of God, you'll find out that Jesus' nature answers to his very name, where the Thessalonians, when they heard the gospel, the Bible said they turn from their idols to the living and true God. Well, how do they know that? Because God showed them that. They showed that these idolaters now knew who the real God was. So the living and true God. And living not only means that he is alive, but he is active, he is involved, he is personal. He is the God who orders all things in heaven and on earth. And of course, living is given in contrast to all the dead idols who neither can be alive or active. Dead idols simply do nothing. In fact, if you read Psalms, you'll find that in the Psalms it says idols can't speak, they can't see, they can't hear, they can't smell, they can't feel, they can't walk, and you have to carry them around, right? And it says, and those who make them will become like them. Everyone who trusts in them will become like the idol or the god they serve. That's how they'll become like. But Jeremiah, the prophet, said, but the Lord is the true God. He is the living God. He is the everlasting King. At his wrath, The earth quakes and the nations cannot endure his indignation. That's who Jesus is. And then there's a third designation of his attribute in verse number 7 of Revelation 3. And notice what it says, who is true, who has the key of David. He has the key of David. Now, anyone who holds keys to something also has the wherewithal to open and close something, right? I remember when I was in the Marine Corps, I was part of a task where we did nuclear security. And the nuclear security codes came out every single day. And with the nuclear security codes came the cipher lock door codes, which changed every day. So you really had to keep on top of things. And you had to go through several cipher lock doors to actually get to the weapons. And these were massive, very strong doors. And if you didn't know the codes, you couldn't get in. But once that door shut behind you, you couldn't get out. Somebody had to let you out. So it was kind of a it was kind of a sober type of thing. But I know I'm so glad somebody at the other end had the keys to open those doors, whether it was electronically or not. So Jesus, his faithfulness is described in relationship to possessing the key of David. And the key in David's time, King David's time, which we read this morning, was, of course, Eliakim's authority was transferred to Shebna, who was removed from his office because he was unworthy of his office. And the Bible tells us in Isaiah that we read this morning that the Lord will entrust the keys of David, the key of David, to Eliakim. And it says, I will entrust to him the keys with authority, and he will become the father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and the house of Judah. Then I will set the key of the house of David on his shoulders to do what? When he opens, no one will shut. And when he shuts, no one will open. That becomes an important theme in this particular passage of Scripture. So he was over the household of David in the Old Testament. But what does that mean for us? It means that Christ, he is the heir of the throne of David. And he will replace all the less worthy stewards of the house of David who have abused their trust in God's spiritual house. And he will reign over Israel forever. In fact, when you read in the Gospels, right in the beginning of the Gospel of Luke, where the angel is telling Mary everything that Jesus is going to be and do, it says this, and he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. So Jesus keeps the key to the kingdom of God, both the earthly and the heavenly kingdom. He opens and shuts according to his will. So the key that is spoken of here is one key with double power. And that key's double power is that of opening and shutting. And that person who has the keys has the authority to open something and then shut something. And no one else could do that except this person. So the authority to open and close the door to the kingdom of God rest with Christ, and he decides who is and who is not to be admitted. See, the power is described to us in chapter 1 of Revelation, where it says that he has the keys of hell and death. And keys and locks were symbols of power and authority which no one could question. So the open door given to this church at Philadelphia was the open door of missionary work. It was the open door of preaching the gospel. That once the Lord opened that door to preach the gospel, nobody could shut it. Not even the opposition that was against this church. So Jesus only has the key to open the door of the gospel. And when it is open, no one, no thing, no demon can stop it. See, there is a question that does come up when you're studying this portion of scripture. And the question is this, wait a minute. Is someone trying to stop the spread of the gospel? Yes, someone's trying to stop it. Look at Revelation chapter 3, verse number 9, what it says. It says, behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not but lie. So here's a group of people, the Jews, who claim to be the children of Abraham and think they are already heirs of the kingdom because they're Jews. But they have made a great mistake. And what's the mistake they make? It's the mistake a lot of people make. They have rejected the one who has the keys. Wait a minute, if I can't get into the kingdom of God, if I want to get into the kingdom of God, I have to go to the one who has the keys. Jesus is the one who has the key. And if the Jews don't come to Jesus, the Messiah, and they say that Jesus is the Messiah, is not the Messiah, then they lie. Because Jesus is the Messiah. And these Jews fail to acknowledge that Jesus was the Messiah. He was the way into the kingdom of God. As I was saying to our students this morning in our membership class, Jesus is the only door. There's not many doors. There's not many ways to God. There could be millions of religions in the world, but there is only one way exclusively, and that's Jesus. And Jesus has the key. So if you try to get in any other way, with any other philosophy of life, you're not making it. I don't care how good a people think you are. I don't care how good you think you are. You're not getting into the kingdom of God unless you come to Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior. So the bottom line is that Christ, the true David, has the key of the supreme government upon him, and he has the authority, the absolute authority, to open or close the door to the kingdom, and no one can countermand him. No one can. And the reason why is because Jesus alone has the authority to admit to the new Jerusalem, to the new city of David that will be. And Jesus, the true Messiah, is the new and living way into the presence of God. If you don't go to Jesus, who holds the key to the kingdom of God, well then, you are locked out. You see, if you haven't come to Jesus, you will remain locked out. And that's the bottom line. And that's really the hard part of the gospel. But the point is, come to the one who has the key. So he opens it up to you by repentance and faith, and he lets you in. So your sins can be forgiven, you can be made right with God, and then you can go on and live for him the rest of your life. And just for your information, there's always opposition to the gospel. There's never been a time that there has not been opposition to the gospel. So our prayer should always be that the Lord Jesus would fling open the door for preaching the gospel, for sharing the gospel, and that he would give us gospel success. That should be our prayer. In fact, the Apostle Paul in Colossians said, pray for me that God will open up to us a door for the word so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned. So there we have opposition and success of the gospel together. He preached the gospel and got him put in jail. But the gospel still went out. People still got saved. And people are going to get saved. Why? Because Jesus opened the door. to the gospel. And the door is still open today. And I don't think Jesus would have given an open door for the gospel to this church at Philadelphia if it were not for their high view of Jesus the Messiah. They had a high view of God, and they also next had a high view of the great commission that God gave them to bring the gospel. Now, in saying that, let's look at Christ's commendation to the church. We're going to look at it in a second, but what is God's condemnation to this church? And of course, I already said that there's none. Again, the Lord is about to evaluate their spiritual condition, but the church at Philadelphia had no condemnation. Jesus, the evaluator, doesn't condemn this church for anything. His skillful eye finds no criticism. So you would have to ask another question. Why would the Lord give this church an open door that no one could shut? Why? Not only did they have a high view of God, but now let's look at the commendation to this church. We find this in verse number 8 of chapter 3 of Revelation. Now, before I look at that, the Lord knows everything about us. He knows everything we do, everything we are going through. He knows everything. And I want you to notice in verse number 8 what it says. I know your deeds. I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut, because you have little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. Now, if you just notice there that the Lord is evaluating the church, but there's three characteristics of their faithfulness that is highlighted in verse number 8. In other words, the Lord's giving them reasons why he gives them gospel success. Remember, the other churches didn't have the gospel success that this church had. What's the first reason? Look at verse number 8. And I think it's this, their faithful dependence on Jesus. It says, because you have little power. You have little power. Now, you know what that means? That means that this church is probably has little influence. It has little weight in the city of Philadelphia. And the members were probably from a lower class, like it says in Corinthians. Not many mighty, not many noble was part of their congregation. They weren't a rich church. In fact, they weren't a large church. They weren't a strong church in the sense they were limited in resources. It says they had little power. So what does that mean? They drew their strength from the Lord. They learned that when they are weak, God is strong, and God's power is perfected in weakness. See, when you know you are weak, you'll learn to depend on the one who is strong, and that is not only Jesus Christ holding the key to get into the kingdom, but to remain walking in a way that you will honor the Lord. He has to give you that strength. So we may also draw out from this that to bear quietly may be a divine calling as much as the call to hope largely that God is always at work in quietness. The size of the church has no bearing on God's working among them. This is a small church. This is a small church. So the Christians are comforted with the assurance that the design of their enemies would not be permitted to succeed, that their cause would survive, and that many from the city would continue to enter into the Redeemer's fold and come into the kingdom of God. So they're certain and there are always certain times and places where the door of the gospel is open and where the door of the gospel is closed. And so they were faithfully depending on Jesus. But look at the next characteristic of their faithfulness in verse number 8, because you have kept my word. That's the second reason why he's given them gospel success. Faithful in keeping Jesus' word. Obedient in spite of being little. They would not let go of what they learned from the Lord. They were not interested to entertain new beliefs and new thoughts. The strength of the church does not consist of worldly wealth and worldly wisdom and worldly power, but the strength of a church, any church, is faithfulness to God's word and their profession of the name of Jesus Christ. So the little power that this church had was effective against the united powers of Satan and its world system and even hell itself to stop that church from preaching the gospel. So this kind of little but dependent power is prized by Jesus. The church was not careless. It was not prayerless. It was not immoral. It was small but faithful. It was small but depending on Jesus. And then notice a third reason why God gave them gospel success. Their faithful determination, verse number 8, because you have not denied my name. So these believers were firm in their purpose and their will and their intention to stick to God's word and keep holding to the correct teaching about Christ and the correct gospel message. And even when under the pressure of the government and Jewish opposition to denounce Jesus as Lord, they did not. But they kept faithful. They didn't deny the Lord. In fact, the use of the verb here in the aorist tense, the verb for denied, points to a particular historical situation where these believers were called upon to denounce Christ, and they didn't. They didn't denounce. It's not mentioned, but they didn't do it. They had proved themselves to be faithful to Christ. They were faithful to confess Christ before men. So just remember, faithfulness has always been the test of divine blessing rather than success. Faithfulness rather than success. So because one is faithful, God grants this church several things other churches were not granted. This also could be how the Lord's power is displayed in their weakness by bestowing upon them gifts that only God himself could give them. Now, what do I mean by that? Look at the end of verse number 8 of chapter 3. He bestows upon them three divine favors or promises. And the first promise is undeniable entrance. It says, behold, in verse number 8, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut. To put before them is the sense that it is in the perfect tense, which indicates a continuing condition that is going on in the church. So no matter what happens to them, no one could shut the door to the kingdom of God. Also, they proclaim the message of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, that actually unlocks the promise of the kingdom to all who repent and receive Jesus as their Lord and Savior. So the encouragement for us is because Jesus has done this, he has his foot in the door. You know what happens when somebody puts their foot in the door, right? You're trying to close the door, but the foot doesn't allow you to close it. So you got to deal with this situation. I don't know if that's happened to you before, but Jesus has the foot in the door when it comes to the gospel. That he has the foot in the door for evangelism and missions. So, again, we should let broadcast the seed of the gospel everywhere for that reason. It's going to fall into hearts, and it's going to save people. That's what God says. So they had this divine promise that they were going to bear fruit. And then, secondly, and notice in verse number 9, they had a divine promise of vindication and exoneration. Now, this is an incredible passage of Scripture. It says in verse number 9, behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie, I will make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I have loved you. Now, that's incredible what the Lord is doing there. And my friends, you have to look at this and say, this is incredible what the Lord is doing, that the Lord will declare that his children were not to blame or guilty of lying, but will make the real liars acknowledge that the believers of Christ were actually right. That Jesus also makes them bow low before them and then makes them know whom God really loves. Now, Christ says that quite literally, I will make some, not all, some of those who are of the synagogue of Satan. Now, who are the synagogue of Satan? It's, that phraseology is pretty much in your face. All right, the Jews who thought they were right with God and in the kingdom because they were children of Abraham, God says, no, your synagogue is where Satan dwells. Satan's your father. You don't have the Father who is in heaven. So, in other words, that right here, I will give some of those who are of the synagogue of Satan, meaning that he will give some of them as converts. They will eventually come to recognize Christ as Lord and bow down to the Philadelphians, acknowledging that you are right, that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is the Son of God. And here is the gift that Jesus gives to the faithful church, that these Jews, vicious haters of Christ, of the synagogue of Satan, they will drop to their knees and bow their heads and come to this church and confess Jesus as the Holy One, the true one, the one who has the key of David. And some of these Jews join themselves to Christ's faithful church. Wow. But at the same time, some of them will be humiliated by this, because Jesus will humiliate his enemies. It says in verse number 9, I will make them come to bow down at your feet. So all will bow to Jesus. Some in glad salvation, others in bitter submission. And that's a true statement. In fact, just take your Bibles quickly and turn back to Philippians chapter 2, verse 9 through 11. This is a verse that goes right along with this. Because when you come, excuse me, and think about what the Lord is actually doing, you see here in this particular text, in Philippians chapter 2, verse 9 through 11, it says, for this reason also, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You realize that's going to take place someday? Everybody in heaven and hell will declare that Jesus Christ is God. He is the holy and true one of God. So Jesus will proclaim whom he loves before his enemies. And that's what it says in our text. And make them know that I have loved you. That Jesus has a general benevolence for all people, but a particular love for his children. And this will be a great day of humiliation for all religious, non-religious unbelievers. Another, God will honor believers before the face of unbelievers. See, Christ also promises that because they have been faithful to endure persecution just as he did, he will be faithful to keep them from the hour of testing, which is about to come upon the whole world. And that brings us to the divine promise of protection an exemption. Look at verse number 10 of Revelation chapter 3, back to Revelation. It says, because you have kept my word, the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. And you know that little phrase, my perseverance? I believe that phrase deals with the Lord's endurance. Is it not Jesus who endured? The suffering Messiah who came to his own, but his own did not receive him. He endured the rejection of the Christ, of the cross. So the Jews, to the Jews, the cross was a death trap. To the Gentiles, it was silliness. As it says in Scripture, to the Jews, it was a stumbling block. To the Greeks, it was, of course, silliness, foolishness. But to the Christians, it is the power of God and the wisdom of God, the gospel. So the Lord's way of delivering those who keep his word, he shuts them away from the trials that will come upon others. Why? Because he says to them, you didn't go beyond what was written. You didn't allow the world system to press you into its thinking. You did not hold to the traditions or the commandments of men. You were faithful to my word. And because of that, I'm going to protect you. See, there's no greater praise that can be given to any church than that they hold fully and completely to the word of God. In fact, when you read the Gospels, what does it say? If anyone loves me, what? They will keep my word. And if you look at the opposite of that, in also the Gospel of John, he does not love me, doesn't keep his word. So loving Christ and keeping his word go together like hand in glove. You cannot separate them. Somebody can't go do what they think they ought to do, contrary to what God said in his word, and say they're a believer and say they love God. Because they're saying by what they do, they don't love God. So Christ's promise to the faithful is, I will exempt you from the hour of testing that is coming on the whole world. Now, because we know Revelation is going to get into that, I believe this is referring to further the tribulation that comes upon the whole world. And I believe here the church will not go through the tribulation, the seven-year tribulation, and therefore will be exempt from the trials of tribulation. But I also understand that other believers believe that the church will go through the tribulation. While they are going through the tribulation, they will be protected from the trials of tribulation. But I have a question. Why would the Lord want the bride of Christ, who's already perfected and purified, to go through the tribulation? I find no reason to say yes to that question, that they should. I believe the Lord is going to rescue the church, all right? Because I see in Scripture, it's teaching that the day of the Lord first is triggered by the rapture, the catching away of the church, the saints in the air to meet the Lord, and it says, will forever be with the Lord, which triggers the start of God's wrath identified by the apostasy, people leaving what they believed and rejecting Christ, and the revealing of the man of sin. And then consequently, the coming of Christ for the church is followed by an extended period of time in which God releases all his judgments within that tribulation period. And so God's children, the church in whom he loves, will be caught up to himself before the seven-year tribulation. I believe that's what the Bible teaches. And then he, Christ, will come the second time at the end of the tribulation. That's the second coming. And what will he come with? He'll come with his mighty angels and with his saints. Who's that? That's us. That's the church. And what are we going to do? We're going to come back and we're going to rule on this earth with Christ for 1,000 years while the Lord does his work. See, that's God's plan, and I believe that's what he does to his church that he loves. Now, getting back to Revelation, the next thing we see is Christ's counsel to the church. Verse number 11, it says, of course, this is a promise of the soon coming. With one command, it says, I'm coming quickly. Verse number 11, hold fast what you have so that no one will take your crown. In other words, the command is for us to remain ready, to remain faithful, to remain committed. Can you do that? Can we do that until Christ comes, until he sets off this next part of his program? Can we just be remain following him, remain faithful, remain committed? See, the Philadelphians are told to hold fast to what they have until Christ come. The Lord's saying, listen, hold on. I'm coming. I'm coming, he's saying here, and I'm coming quickly. He will take them to a place where no one can take away their crown. So in other words, to faithful believers, God's going to give a crown. Now, don't misunderstand that, because the crown is not a symbol of royalty. It's what they call a floral wreath that goes around the head, which was placed on the head of the victors, of those, and like those who finish a race and win, and a conquering general who wins a battle, has a crown placed on his head. And everybody knows when they see that crown, that guy won. That guy was victorious. I want to be like that guy. See, the Lord promises the church, I'm going to give you that for being faithful. But then that's not done. Look what the Lord does. The fifth thing is that Christ challenges and promises this to the church. In verse number 12, he says this. This is like one concluding challenge to them. He says, he who overcomes, verse number 12, he who perseveres to the end with God's help, because he keeps his word and does not deny his name, remember, he is the God who is holy and true and keeps his promises. And because he keeps his promises, and because you have been a church that honored the Great Commission and honored the name of Jesus Christ, I'm going to give you three special promises, and they are very special. In verse number 12, I'm going to make you a special class of residents. Look what it says in verse 12. I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. So in other words, the Lord is saying, I will make you a permanent resident. A pillar in the spiritual temple of God. Pillars are strong symbols of strength and stability. They make the structure look strong and stable and permanent. Something you run to and hide in, because the pillars are holding everything together. And remember, historically, earthquakes dispersed these people, leaving their home situations unstable. So they would have fled to the countryside to establish a more stable residence. But David looked forward to a permanent and stable dwelling with the Lord, even in when he wrote in the famous Psalm 23, surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life. And what? And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's permanent residence. The promise to the overcomer, to the victor, is that they will have a secure and prominent place in the temple of the New Jerusalem, that all true believers will enjoy a place in God's holy presence forever, in which all the saints on earth one day will be eternally secure with God. That's the first thing he says to them. I'm going to give you permanent residence where I am. Secondly, in verse number 12 of Revelation 3, he says this. I'm going to give you a special brand of ownership. That means that all believers will receive a permanent name tag written with God's own hand that will include the following information. Look at our text in verse 12. I will write on him the name of my God. So in other words, the name tag depicts complete ownership for his bondservants, for his faithful. And they are sealed with the seal of the Father and the Son and the Spirit. And it depicts ownership and security. In other words, God will protect and keep those who bear his name and God's name written on them, an indication of their eternal relationship with God. I own you. I'm going to give you some name tags. And nobody can take them away from you. I'm going to write them on you. I'm going to tattoo them on you. Nobody can erase them. That's what God's going to give to his faithful people. And then there's one other thing in verse number 12. He's going to give them a brand of citizenship. Do you know you have to be a citizen to get into heaven? You know, we have a whole bunch of things going on in our country today that you don't have to be a citizen. Just come in. We'll take you. No. It's not going to happen with heaven. You have to be a citizen. Right? And if you enter in through to the kingdom of God through the one who has the key, Jesus Christ, then not only will he give you permanent residence, not only will he brand you with his ownership, but he will also give you a special brand of citizenship. In verse 12, it says, I will write on him and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. That's what I will do with you, that all true believers will receive a permanent resident tag written with God's own hand that will include the following information that I just said, the name of the city of my God and my new name. Revelation, just turn quickly to Revelation 21, verse 3. Because, of course, this is setting us up for what's going to happen in the rest of Revelation, some of these things. In Revelation 21, in verse number 3, it says, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. And he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. See, that's God's goal for all of us, that there'll be a new heaven and new earth where righteousness dwells. The new Jerusalem will come down to the new earth, and there will be no more separation between God and man. We'll be one with him. We will worship him. And it will be a time that can't even be described by human words. That God's presence in the city is the greatest blessing that we could ever hear with our ears and ponder with our mind. God is not just a visitor there, nor are we just visitors. We are permanent occupants in the kingdom of God. And we are there so God's people may live in his presence and enjoy him forever and ever and ever. Don't you want that to be you? Don't you want that to be you? In other words, to the conqueror will be given the assurance that he belongs to God, to the New Jerusalem, to Christ, and that he will everlastingly share in all the blessings and privileges that are given to him by God. And what's the last verse? Verse number 13 of chapter 3. This is how he always ends it. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Are you listening? Are you listening? Have you put yourself into the equation yet? Are you the one who entered in through the door of Jesus Christ, who has the key to the kingdom? Or are you trying to work it out on your own? What are you trying to do? You got to get ready today. Jesus may come for his church tomorrow. It looks that way. All right, we're talking about global stuff going on here. We're talking about, you know, one world leader, one world currency, one world government. We're seeing that. It's happening everywhere, all across Europe and into the United States. It's happening. Christ is close. Do not put off one second of thinking about it. If you hear the Spirit and the Spirit speaking to you, respond to the Spirit and believe in Jesus today if you haven't, and then go on faithfully to serve him. Be ready when he comes. Be ready. And know what the Lord's asking us to do? Just to be faithful. Can you do that? It seems easier than it sounds. He's asking us to be faithful. So the church who remains faithful to the Savior and the gospel and the Great Commission will be rewarded by God. Will be rewarded by God. That's what you see in this chapter. And I pray, I see many remnants of things being said here in our church. And I don't want to see that at all get messed up. But it takes all of us so it doesn't get messed up, right? To be faithful in this part of New Jersey. Not an easy part of the country, but I do know one thing about New Jersey. You can go out every day and share the gospel to people who never heard anything you're talking about. Matter of fact, some people say, I never heard anything about Jesus. I don't even know who Jesus is. You know, that's amazing. So do we have an open door? Yes. Do the people in New Jersey need the gospel? Yes. And who's the one who's going to give it to them? SNBC? CNN? Fox News? No, we're going to give them the gospel. So let's be faithful. That's why I'm really thankful about our mall evangelism that we set up that table there and get a chance to talk to a bunch of people. It's just an amazing thing when you get to share with people the gospel and see what God's going to do. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, thank you this morning. I pray, Lord, if there's anybody here that needs to sit down, that we may share the gospel with them so they come to Jesus who has the key of the kingdom and they can believe in him. I pray you would do that. And, Lord, I pray also, Lord, you would keep our church faithful. You keep us prayerful. You would keep us, Lord, as your people on the path where we are doing the things you asked us to do. We're holding to your word. We're lifting up your name. And Lord, all the promises that you say you're going to give your faithful church, that's going to be ours. And so Lord, every day as we get up, as we go out our door, as we get into our day, I pray, Lord, that we would always be mindful that you may come that day and know in our heart to be ready. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand together.